Catch your attention tonight to the book of Deuteronomy again, chapter 6. We want to look at verses 1 through 9. And we want to speak to you, as God will assist me, on the subject of godly diligence. Godly diligence from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. The Lord is speaking to Israel just as they are preparing to take possession of the land of Canaan. And as He speaks to them, He lays down some profound principles about how they shall obey. Simple principles, but very profound, because the scope of them covers the entire range of requirements that God makes upon mankind if they are going to serve Him. And He hands down these truths to the children of Israel in these verses, and we want to look at them tonight and just think on the things that God spoke to Israel, and think on them in the light of the idea that they are given to Israel back there those centuries ago, that they might be held forth as admonition for all generations of believers through all of time. We find here in verse 1 that the Bible says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it." We notice that God is saying, "I'm going to talk to you about the statutes, commandments, and judgments that I've laid out for you." And this first verse here, I take as a word picture of God's instructions to newly saved believers in any moment of time. And then this same bit of instruction holds true for believers through all of their lifetime as they live for the Lord in this present world. And we're on a journey from the day that God brings us to salvation until we go home to be with Him. And we're not traveling to the land of promise after God saves us. I don't believe that's really the way it is. I know that there's a type that you can use in which you depict the land of Canaan or going to the promised land as a type of going to heaven. But because of all the things that surround God's instructions and all of the experiences of the children of Israel as they begin to enter into Canaan, and all of the guidance that God gives them about living in Canaan, I believe that Canaan land fits better as a type of the life we live from the day we're saved until forever. And that part of that lifespan takes place as we live an earthly life here in the flesh and do the things that we do as saved children of God, as children of the kingdom of God. So we're on a journey from the day that God brings us to salvation until we go home to be with Him. And we're taking possession of a land that God has given to us since He brought us out of the Egypt of our sins. We're taking possession of it by degrees, just like the children of Israel did when they passed over the sea, over the river, and began to take possession of the land that God had given them. Now, in that land that we're taking possession of, the Lord wants us to be His faithful and His obedient servants. That's His grand design for us when He brings us into the realm of blessings through the new birth and starts us on our onward and upward journey to the time when He will receive us into heaven. He gives us an outline for living here as we serve Him. And this outline is the exact thing, if we look at the types and shadows, that He speaks to the children of Israel that we read about here in our text. His road map for us begins by reminding us that we have His words to live by. That's the road map. The words that God's spoken to us is the roadmap for our travel or our journey through this part of our taking possession of the land of promise that He's given us. So in verse 1, I think it's clear that all these commandments and these statutes and these judgments of the Lord are taught to us for the express purpose of having a set of guidelines to follow in the new and living way that we are experiencing, and in the new land that we're living in, the promised land that God has brought us to. I hope all of you as God's people can recognize that if you're here this evening and saved by God's grace, you have already crossed over Jordan. And you are already taking possession of the land that floweth with milk and honey. And just like Brother Ed mentioned this morning, you're quite incapable of getting your armload of every blessing that God has for you because the old flesh simply stands in the way. If suddenly you could see Christ in all of His fullness as He is, you would be like Him and be able to encompass, apprehend, and embrace all of the blessings that God has for you. You're not able to do that right now. And just like the children of Israel couldn't take hold of every single blessing that God had for them when they entered Canaan, so likewise, we can't take hold of every blessing that God has in store for us. But now that we've entered, we're starting to get them. By little bits, by handfuls, by armloads. And that's the way God wants us to see it as we look at these things that we read this evening as types. So with this in mind, I hope the Lord will help us to understand how and why God calls us to a diligence in making His things or rather taking the things that He's given us and using those things that He's given us for His glory and to our advantage. Obeying God in the things that He's given us, the statutes, the judgments, the commandments, and living for Him by using them as guidances for our lives. We notice also in verse 1 that this verse tells us, suggests to us, that new citizens in a new country, a country at least new to them, and that's what it is for us once we're saved. When we're saved, we've stepped into a new citizenship. We've stepped into a new country. And so like citizens coming to a new country, we have to become familiar with the laws and the policies and the procedures in our new home. And that's what God's talking about. With us, we have to become acquainted with the laws, the policies, and the procedures to be learned and practiced as we serve God here in this present life as inhabitants of the kingdom of God, as inhabitants of the land of plenty. Now, notice also in verse 1 that these commandments, statutes, and judgments that God has set in order as guidelines have to be taught to the new citizens. Sometimes that escapes us in verses like this, but it's very obvious because the Lord has said in that verse, I commanded that they be taught to you. So it is that new citizens of the kingdom of God have to be taught. That's a great task, brothers and sisters. We have a great duty and obligation as a church to teach new converts in Christ what the things of the kingdom are all about. We can't just leave that to chance. We can't just say to them, well, now you're saved, and from there on the Holy Spirit's going to guide you in the right path, and you don't need any help getting where you're supposed to be going. He'll take care of everything. Yes, He will. He'll take care of everything. But part of the process that He uses to take care of everything is to make sure that there are teachings that are handed to these new citizens of the land that flows with milk and honey. They are to have guides that help them along the way. And every one of us that are saved by the grace of God can function in some form as a kind of guide to those new citizens of the kingdom of God. So they have to be taught these precepts, these statutes, these commandments, these judgments must be taught to the new citizens of the kingdom of God. Now that's what we see in verse 1. In verse 2, we read that God says, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Here's a verse from God that's full of promise, and it's full of instruction. What we see here, first of all, is that the guidance from God is given to us to instill reverential fear in His people, as I mentioned this morning. Does He not say that when He says that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God? He says in verse 1, I've given you these things. Why, God, did You give us these things? That you might fear the living God. That you might fear Me as the Lord your God. And so the Lord has given us the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, in order that we might fear Him. I want to back up just a moment and clarify what God has given us. I won't be extensive on this explanation, but I want you to make a distinction between the three things that God named in verse 1 so that you'll understand the broadness of the scope. When He says commandments, He's talking about laws or ordinances or precepts. When He says statutes, He's talking about something that He Himself has appointed for the people of God to do. And when He's talking about judgments, He's talking about verdicts handed down by Him or the justice that comes out of the verdicts that God hands down. That's the difference between commandments, statutes, and judgments. And so He's given us these things in order that we might, as His people, learn to fear Him. Now, how is it that commandments, statutes, and judgments given to the people of God can cause them to grow in reverential fear for God? Well, two ways. One, if you make an effort to do God's will in keeping His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, if you attempt to keep them, you discover right away what an awesome force is waged against you in trying to keep them. And you also discover the awesome holiness of God in regard to who God is and what He demands. And you also discover that within the realm of the judgments, commandments, and statutes of God, there is both threat and promise. You discover that God promises death for the breach of them, and you find that God promises life when He abrogates them in behalf of Christ, that you by mercy might be spared from that death in breaking them. And so the fear of God can grow upon God's people as a result of keeping, understanding, studying God's commandments, His statutes, and His judgments. And that's what He tells us that it's all about. That by having them, you might fear the Lord thy God. This verse 2 tells us something else. This verse tells us that the growth of that reverential fear enables the child of God to keep His statutes and His commandments. If you notice, it says, I've given you these in verse 1, that you might fear the Lord thy God. Why fear you, God? To keep all His statutes and His judgments, which He has commanded us. That's what the fear will do for you. Never met a human being that had no fear of God that would keep God's commandments and judgments. You never will meet a person like that. If they do it inadvertently, it's not because they're under obedience. It's because they just accidentally do it, as it were. But when someone, by premeditation and intent, keeps the laws of God, they do so because they've grown to an understanding of having a reverential fear of God. And so God says that's what happens. You can't grow in fear to God unless you make an effort to keep His statutes. And you won't keep His statutes unless there's some level of fear of God in your heart. And the more that level of fear grows, that reverential awe grows for God, the more you will keep His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments. Now we see also, as we think on this, that our experience tells us that this is exactly the way it happens. Now these commandments and these statutes and these judgments are for all generations of the kingdom citizens. And He makes us know that also in this verse. Because He says, I commanded you concerning these statutes, judgments, and these commandments. I commanded you, but they are for your son and your son's son all the days of your life. So God intends that what He teaches us through the reverential fear that we have for Him, we're to pass them on. We're not to let them slack. We're not to forget our children and our grandchildren in regard to what they are. And you know, from time to time, I hear some of you say things to your kids or to your grandkids that are instructions to them that are right along this line that are saying to those kids or those grandkids, these are the statutes. These are the righteous things of God. These are the things you're supposed to be doing. And that always gives me great praise to God when I see that happen, because I know that you're fulfilling the very thing here that God is talking about. You're passing those things on to your offspring, even unto your grandchildren, and maybe even further than that. But God means for these commandments, statutes, and judgments to be for all generations. You know, when people start thinking that there must be a new set of spiritual policies and practices for a new generation of Christians because people change from generation to generation, I'm inclined to think that they're way off in left field. I believe that the same things you received from God as a child of God, the same things you've been taught and guided into, are the very things that are good enough for your kids, and they're good enough for your grandkids, and they're good enough for your grandkids' kids, and so on ad infinitum. I believe they're good enough for any generation of God's people in any era of time. And the reason I believe that is because God says they are. And I know that it works. I know that God's commandments, His statutes, His judgments, His verdicts, and the justice that comes from the things that He does, His precepts and ordinances are the same yesterday, today, and forever. They're unchanged. And if it's wrong to do something in the days when Moses walked with the children in the wilderness, it's wrong today. If it's right to do something in the days that Moses led the children of Israel into the promised land, it's right to do that today. And so God's statutes and His commandments and His judgments are forever. And you know, the truth of the matter is, these things that God enumerates here in our text, they will be present in eternity. Now, you won't have the difficulty keeping them like you do now, but they'll be as though they are written in fire in eternity. They're going to always be there. You say, Brother Bob, why? That won't be any use for having those around when we all stand in the presence of God and we see Jesus as He is and we're suddenly made to be like Him in all of the total regeneration that we're going to experience when we pass from this old flesh into a new life. They'll be there because they're the Word of God. And the Word of God endureth forever. These statutes and judgments and commandments of God are part of Jesus Christ, the living Word. They're what He is. They're there for a reason. They're part of His character makeup for a reason. And the reason is real simple. I won't digress off into the many reasons why they're part of Jesus. I'll say it in one sentence. They're part of the character of Jesus Christ because they define what is holiness. That's what they do. Now I know that perhaps they're limited from our viewpoint because we can't see with the clarity what the Word coming out of the mouth of God called commandment fully means. We see it from the perspective of Adam here, looking at it from this side of the fence. With the light that we have from the Spirit of God, we understand some, but we don't understand fully. We're going to understand one day what it means that part of the character of Jehovah Christ has to do with why the commandments are there, why the statutes are there, why the judgments of God are what they are. And so, these commandments, statutes, and judgments are for all generations. And people who say we got to have something new for a new generation, they're in dangerous waters, brothers and sisters. Now we notice also from verse 2 that by some mechanism, I don't understand this clearly. Maybe you do. But by some mechanism, God has linked the promise of longevity to obedience and moral order that has to do with keeping these commandments, statutes, and judgments. You know, we often sit back and smug complacence about the divine decrees of God that have taken place before the foundation of the world. And we say, God planned it all before the foundation of the world. And we say, so since it's all been pre-planned, nothing changes, everything's going to unfold exactly as God wants it to. Well, that's all very true. But I want to tell you something about God that I mentioned from this pulpit before. Somehow or another, God has intertwined the doings of His people with how time and eternity unfolds. I don't know how it's done. I don't understand an omnipotent, omniscient God making plans before creation ever began, also doing it in such a way that my activity today influences God Himself and influences time as it stands and influences eternity to come. I don't understand that. But I know that it does. And one of the reasons, one of the signals that God gives us in which we can know that it does is one that comes out just like this right here. And that thy days may be prolonged. Look why God said that. Look the reason behind it. God said, I've given you these things that you might fear me. And in fearing me, that you might keep them. And in keeping them, that you might commit them to your offspring. And in fearing me, keeping them and committing them to your offspring in a process that I have ordained, you might prolong your days upon the earth. Now, I know that there is a time to live and a time to die. I know that a man's days are numbered. I know all of that. But I challenge you to understand that within the framework of that great truth of God's omnipotence, there is some kind of arrangement in which God has determined to give you a special blessing when you follow Him in the way and keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments. He will prolong your days. And I can give you that as a fixed promise from God just as surely as I can give you anything that God has promised you as being true. If I can say to you, God has said He'll never leave you nor forsake you, and I can be so very sure that it is a truth and a promise from God that He will not break, I can give you another promise and say that if you will keep God's statutes, commandments, and judgments as far as you know to do them, being faithful to them, God will make your days long upon the earth. And as He puts it, He will prolong your days upon the earth. So that's the way God has it. And His instructions are clear. And we thank God that centuries ago, He spoke to the children of Israel about this thing. There's three instances in the Old Testament, at least three, where God stated some aspect of this thing of tying our obedience and submission to His will, keeping His statutes to longevity. There's this verse. There's a verse in Exodus 20 and 12 that's repeated in another wording again in Deuteronomy, in which most of you are very familiar with, in which God said, "Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." There's one in Deuteronomy 25:15, in which God says, "But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, and a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." And so God has linked our length of life or our longevity with our willingness and submission to keep the things that He has taught us to keep. Now we see then that lengthened days is a promise from God, a legacy that we can have based on, kind of hooked to, if you will, our obedience to God. Now we find in verse 3 then that God goes on and says this, Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do, or to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that you may be, that you may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Verse 3, we see that God has this to say. I want you to observe to do all that I have instructed you with in your commandments, the statutes, and judgments. I'm wanting you to do that, that it may be well with you, and that you may have some things that are available to you as children of mine, as the select ones of God. So the spiritual lesson here is that observing the things of God results in a couple of things. First of all, observing the things of God results in things going well with us here in the land called earth. I believe that verse teaches that. And I believe that we see that in the lives of children of God, both the reality of it and the antithesis of it. I believe some of us can testify that we've seen both the reality of it and the antithesis of it in our own lives. We've seen the reality of it when we knew we were doing the will of God and we're making an effort by the Spirit of God to do all that God told us to do. We've seen God pour out His blessings upon us and lift us up to high spiritual places and bless us in this carnal frame, bless us in this physical world, and bless us with things of physical and earthly in nature. And we've seen times when we were disobedient to God and didn't do what we knew to do. And God would cause things to start being thrown in our path, would cause difficulties to arise, would cause sorrows to come, sorrows that we didn't have any comfort for because we were disobedient and weren't doing what God wanted us to do. And things happened that took away the blessings of God from us and left us kind of empty and kind of wandering about, spiritually speaking. And so God teaches us that when we do the things of God, observe His things, things will go well with us here in the land called earth. You might say, "Brother Myers, it looks like in the Bible some of the most faithful people of God now really suffered some enormously bad thing." Yeah, you're right. But go back to each one of those and look at how they took it. And look at what happened to them spiritually while they were going through it. Look at the end product of that experience, that bad experience that they went through. And discover that in every instance, they came out more fully spiritual on the other side. They came out more fully blessed than ever before. They came out testifying of the wonders of God and glorifying God and praising God for what happened to them in that trial time. That is proof that things go well with God's people when they follow His statutes, commandments, and judgments. And they will with every one of us. But more particularly, not only will things go well with us literally here in this life on earth, but as I've already suggested in the way I described this, our life as a citizen of God's kingdom as we live here on earth will be much better. More spiritual, more empowered, more strengthened toward the things of God than ever before. There's nothing that tears down the personal, moral correctness and strength of a child of God than being disobedient to God. And there's nothing that makes him more of a great wall of strength for the things of God than to simply be obedient to God in everything that he knows to do. The two are direct opposites. And we find out as we live for God that when we keep His Word and do His will, spiritual strength grows by leaps and bounds. So a spiritual increase can be expected when we observe the things of God. And since the Promised Land, as I mentioned at the start, doesn't really represent the opportunity for temporal or material wealth, this promise from God that we find here in verse 3 doesn't guarantee riches or physical life of ease. But what it does guarantee is that we will have an expanded spiritual life, one that has grown way beyond what we could have imagined. And when that happens, we simply grow in our own character in the kingdom of heaven, and our strength is renewed day by day. Verse 4, the Scripture says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." God puts that in there almost as a stand-alone statement. It's like He's going along and telling us to keep His commandments, statutes, and judgments. And He's telling us what the outcome will be when we do that. And right in the middle of it, He says, "Now listen to me, Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord." That statement by the Lord is not out of context. It didn't accidentally get dropped in here. I believe the spiritual lesson in this, like almost as it were, framed statement from the Lord in this is this portion of Scripture. The spiritual lesson, I believe, is this. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are united. They are united in purpose. They are united in divine character. And they are united in their intent toward us as the children of the kingdom. I believe God's saying that to Israel here in our text. And so He's saying it to every generation of God's children down through time. I am one Lord. I am united in my purpose in this world. I am united in my divine character. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have the same character of holiness, the same character of righteousness, the same character of omnipotence, the same character of sovereignty, the same characteristics one as another. And I am united in my intent toward you, my people. Those are comforting words from God. We know that we can expect equity from God in dealing with Him in any part of who He is as the Trinity. Are we especially concerned today about God the Father? Are we especially concerned about dealing with God the Father in some matter that's of great spiritual concern to us? We can expect the Father to be in complete agreement with the Son and the Holy Spirit concerning this issue that you as a child has brought before Him. Are you particularly concerned about some aspect of your Messiah? Then God the Father and God the Spirit are particularly concerned along with you in it as the Son is, and so on. So this is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit united in all the ways that they can be. And then also I believe this bracketed statement from God here in our text should remind us that God is never to be confused with idols. Now, God was always reminding Israel of that. He was reminding Israel to watch out for idols. And so in the midst of this, He says, the Lord is one Lord. God is one Lord. And I'm telling you this in order that you might always remember never to confuse me with idols. Now, a statement like this also means that he is not to ever be supplanted, that something, anything, is ever to be put in his place. He is not to be supplanted by anything at all, be it material, spiritual, whatever. Nothing is to replace God in the lives of the children of God. You might think, still seems a little strange here. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. The fast track to falling out and becoming disobedient to God is to ever raise up an idol in your life that takes priority over God. And you might say, well, we don't carve out stone stuff and put it up on a pedestal and make blood offerings to it and bow down before it. No, we don't do any of that in America. We're a civilized society. But you know, I believe that since God gave these statements for every generation of believers, He knew exactly what kind of idols generation 2009-2010 would have, what kind of idols they would be tempted to erect. And so He spoke like this that we might always remember that our family is to never supplant God. He is one Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That our possessions are never to supplant God. He is one Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No job, no occupation, no recreation, nothing is to supplant God. And I believe that's what God speaks to this generation. And the reason I believe it is because I believe that today most of the idols are made up of things that a material society begins to worship unbeknownst to themselves until they've already bowed down to it. Why do you think these pews are empty this evening, brothers and sisters? I believe it's because a whole lot of people in Benton County and surrounding counties have some idols that they're worshiping this evening. You used to know some preachers that called a television set the devil's face. You ever hear any of them call it that? I'd rather call it an idol. There's a lot of folks sitting at home tonight watching TV. Do you think that TV's an idol to them? I believe it is. Now, it may be only a lesser idol. Their own ease in Zion may be the big idol. Resting in their easy chair rather than making an effort to get up and come and worship God in some assembly somewhere. It may be a bigger idol than the TV set, but the TV set may be a demigod that they're worshiping as they worship the God of ease where they're at. It may be some recreation that they can't miss on Sunday night, so they go there instead of going to church. That's the kind of thing that God's Word is universal about, because it is able to address the idols of Israel's time and the idols that we could have today. And so, we want to be warned by the Lord about those things. And He does warn us. And He warned us right in the midst of instructions to keep His statutes and His commandments and His judgments. We're out of time. We trust God has blessed us to study this far in the Word of God, and that He will give us understanding about what our duty is to God. I'm a real poor follower of duty. I have a hard time being provoked to do anything out of a sense of duty. I'll admit it. And yet, God calls us to duty. But you know where I've found the ability to be zealous and enthused about the duty that God calls me to? It's intertwined with love. I can't do much out of a sense of duty. But you ever let me have an affection for something, and then the duty becomes a prized effort. It becomes something I want to do because I'm in love with that thing or that effort or the person who has wanted me to exercise that duty. And in this case, God calls us to the duty of obedience to His statutes, His commandments, and His judgments. And when that duty is interwoven with our love for God and the realization of the enormous love that He has for us, the duty becomes a joy. It becomes something that we want to do, and we look for ways to accomplish it. And this is what makes it a joyous thing for us to obey God in those precepts that He's given us to do.